And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Verse 24. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These letters that we are reading to the churches in this book of Revelation are very unique. You know, you think when Jesus spoke to his disciples and they recorded what they remember him to speak and they wrote it down and put it in the Gospels, it's inspired and it is certainly powerful. And when the epistles were written by Paul the Apostle or also the other writers of the epistles, John and Peter and so, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know. But can you imagine what it was like for the Apostle John here on the island of Patmos? Here he is having a revelation of Jesus Christ, and he sees him in all of his glory, and then Jesus begins to dictate to him these seven letters of the churches that he wants to let these churches know. Remember that the church is Jesus' church. It's not our church. It's not even about a building. It is Jesus' church. And he said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's interesting, as you look at these letters, they're written to literal churches. And there are things that Jesus has on his heart that he wants to say to these churches and to us as a church, and thus to us individually. The Lord wants to speak to us. As we read these things, these are right from his heart to us. Now, we said that these are literal churches of that day, and they are. But they also represent a place where any church could be at any time. These situations, these influences that are in these churches could be speaking about any church at any given time. And it's something that we need to heed and be aware of. They also speak of the periods of time in church history. The Church of Ephesus, as we looked at, it speaks of the church during the Apostolic Age. The Church of Smyrna speaks of that period of time from about 100 to 300 AD in which the church was under great persecution. Pergamos would have covered the period of time of the church of 300 to 600, where the church was beginning to enter into some areas of compromise. We saw last week how Jesus warns against compromise. And now we come to this church of Thyatira, which would cover a period of time from about 600 to 1500, according to those who study these things and look at these things, what is known in church history as the Dark Ages. And many things were introduced during that period of time. Listen to those things and they'll ring a bell for some of you. The robes that the clergy began to wear, and in many cases, scarlet and purple robes. You'll find that to be interesting as we get it further in. Prayers for the dead began to come into the church. Purgatory. How many of you grew up believing in purgatory? A lot of us. Purgatory. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. If it is finished, why do we need purgatory? And with all the bad things I did as a kid, I'd be there 10,000 years. I'd never get out of purgatory. Unless, of course, you had someone who was lighting candles for you. You know, we laugh at this, folks, and I know some people in this room may not be laughing right now because maybe you're still even connected to that background. But it's true. This is where this stuff began. And then you would buy indulgences. You would buy candle lighting. You would pay for indulgences. And those who were wealthy would pay in advance for their indulgences. So if you knew there was a big party weekend coming up, you just go and buy yourself some indulgences so, you know, you could go have your party and get drunk and be sexually immoral and whatever it is you wanted to do because you wanted to make sure, let me make sure I cover myself so I'm not going to spend extra days in purgatory. And if you did enough of that, you might have got it down to, you know, 899 years in purgatory. How does that relate to the doctrine of Jesus saying it is finished? And yet millions, I say through the ages, billions plus have believed in these things. The Mass, the introduction of the Mass, transubstantiation, which is, in essence, believing that the communion elements are the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that through the consecration of the Mass, that the bread and the cup, the bread becomes the literal bread, the wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus. And with that, the Mass became then the sacrifice of the Mass. The taking away of the casual environment of worship, and the Lord's Supper then had to be administered by a priest. You could no longer take it in your family, in a home group, or something of that nature. The Bible was not in the hands of the people. And so there was an introduction of the sacramental system during this period of time. And tradition became equal to the scripture in authority. And in so much as at some point it became to a degree where if tradition and the infallibility of the Pope got to a point where they were equal or override, really, even Scripture. You see, this entire system during this period of time, and it began with Thyatira, it was a system that seduced people from simplicity. There was a seduction of simplicity, and it all began with the Church of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is a city, a small city about 35 miles from Pergamos, but not much of much consequence in the Roman Empire. Like most of the cities we've been talking about, there are very prominent cities in the Roman Empire, not this city. It really was a city that was built as a buffer to Pergamos if they were ever attacked from that direction. And so this most insignificant of cities that is written about here is interestingly has the longest letter written by Jesus. So certainly it was not insignificant to him. And in a sense, it was written not even to the church, this part, but it really was written to sort of the remnant that are in this church, because this church is a worldly church. This church is a very carnal church. This is a corrupt church, is what this is, as we look at it. And we looked last time at Pergamos and how Pergamos was a compromising church. Well, now we come to this, and it's the corrupt church. It's the worldly church. It's the church that tolerated sin. And this church system is still in place today, as we see it in the culture. As there's a tolerance for sin, there's a tolerance for immorality, there's a tolerance for all kinds of behavior within so-called Christendom. In fact, have you noticed, there's a tolerance for just about everything but true Christianity in this world. We're the only one that's not, we can't be tolerated by this world. And we, who are Bible-teaching, Bible-thinking Christians, are considered bigoted, intolerant, right-wing extremists. I don't know if you knew you were that, but that's what you are today. That's what we are, because we're not opening the door for ushering in the ecumenical one-world religion that's being laid out in this world today. We're hindering it. You know, if we could just get these crazy evangelicals out of the way, isn't that going to be an interesting thing when the rapture of the church comes? And we all leave, they're going to be like, yay, they're gone. And you know, one of the things, I had somebody come to me this week and tell me they met someone who believes that we all came from aliens and that we're all going back to aliens one day. This is a thing that's really being taught today, seriously. I know you laugh, you're like, really, seriously. Alf, remember Alf? I mean, we're enamored with things like Star Wars and Star Trek and all that. Well, when we all go, that's going to be one of the explanations, I think. They're going to say, hey, the aliens came and they took them all out of here because those guys were just causing trouble anyway. Now we can enter into the age of Aquarius. This is the dawning. I'm going to break out in song in a moment. You know, we see this, and in this place, Thyatira, getting back to our text, you might remember in Acts chapter 16, there was a woman by the name of Lydia. She was called Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. You ever wonder why that comes together like that? The city of Thyatira was known as a place that produced and sold this dye, either scarlet or purple dye. And they got this dye from two rare sources. One was a rare plant that was only found in that region, and they would extract the dye from the plant. And the other was from the inside, actually sort of the throat of a clam or a certain shellfish. They would take these shellfish and they would go into the inner part of it and squeeze it out, and this dark dye would come out. And it was a very precious thing, and they were able to dye clothing with it and have these bright colors of scarlet and purple that would come out. But imagine how much of that you needed to dye a piece of a material. And I was kind of thinking about, what about the first guy that discovered that? You know, he's like, did he do it because he ate one of those and his mouth got purple? I mean, did he do it because he said, I'm going to choke the life out of this thing, you know? And he got in there and squeezed it. Hey, look at that, some dye, some... We're not real sure how it came about, but it was a very prominent business. They were very successful. And Lydia, the seller of purple, was likely a very wealthy woman. And so Thyatira is known in this place. Now, by the way, also, history tells us that there were these things called guilds in this place. Guilds meaning like unions. And they had a union for the dye teams, and they had unions for things like leather work and woodworkers and bakers and wool workers and many other guilds. Now, the interesting thing about those guilds in those days is they were connected to the gods. Each of the guild had a god. They had their religions that infiltrated every part of their society. And so they would have their conventions, their get-togethers, their parties, and they would celebrate, you know, and have their meetings, but then celebrate and worship their gods by pouring out wine and by having these wild parties, and then with sexual immorality would get involved, and then things sacrificed to idols. They'd sacrifice one of the animals, and they would sacrifice that animal to one of their gods. So you can imagine what it must have been like for a young Christian who became a believer, a young man and woman who became a believer during these times, and they worked for one of these guilds. They were part of one of these unions. And then all of a sudden, they're being, you know, convicted about this behavior at these meetings and these things that were going on. And they would resist the sacrifice to their gods, and they would refuse to partake, and in some cases, they would lose their jobs. And that can happen today, can't it? That sometimes because you won't partake, you can lose your job. You know, things have changed these days. I can think of salespeople who are in that kind of world where, you know, the company puts pressure on you. You've got to go to these conventions. And oh, by the way, at the conventions, we drink. You know, things have changed even in the years that I've been out of the business world. Back when I was in the business world, I was an insurance broker. I worked for an insurance broker. And we worked with plumbers and electricians. And at these plumbers and electrician trade shows, we would actually serve beer when I first started working for the company. So they came to me when I first was working, and my boss came to me and said, okay, you have to go to this trade show, and you go to this booth, and the way we get guys to come to the booth to talk to you guys is you serve them beer. And I said, I'm not slopping beer. He said, what do you mean you're not slopping beer? I said, I don't slop beer. I'm a Christian. I'm not doing that. And he said, well, you might lose your job. I said, well, so be it. I said, but wait a minute. We're a health insurance brokerage agency. Can I just say this? You want me to slop beer to plumbers and electricians, and we're a health insurance brokerage agency. Does that sound like a good idea to you? I said to him. Does that sound like something we ought to be doing? And he was like, well, I don't know. I've never really thought of that. I said, maybe you ought to think about it. And so through my protestation, if that's a word, we changed. The whole company changed. And we started doing cholesterol screening and blood pressure tests at these conventions. Now, I'm glad that happened and I kept my job, praise the Lord, but it could have gone the other way very easily because I refused to take part in something that was something they traditionally did. And that can happen to people today. These businesses are not, certainly we're not sacrificing to idols in the same way or practicing these things, but some of the equivalent things are the partying and the pressure to be in that scene. And so we come to this and we see that Jesus addresses this church in verse 18 and he says, "These things says the Son of God," to the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass." So he identifies himself as the Son of God. Now, this is the first time in Revelation that he's referred to himself this way. He referred to himself in chapter 1 as the Son of Man, which speaks of his humanity. But this, the Son of God, speaks of his deity. And again, as he does this with each of these churches, and he refers to each of these churches, he identifies himself differently to each one, and I believe it's because he's trying to speak something into their world that they desperately need to be reminded of. So it's probably something within this background of this church that they struggled with in regards to the deity of Christ. This church needed to see that Jesus Christ is God. And can I tell you something? This is an essential doctrine to Christianity. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. You can't. And these cults who try to say they're Christians, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not believers because Jesus Christ is God very clearly. And it's essential. And you know, many times even believers will think, well, Jesus is my friend. And they don't see him or look at him as who he really is. Now, Jesus is your friend. But he is also your Lord and your Savior, your God and your King. And we need to see him in both ways. And he is worthy of all our praise and worship. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "Every creature which is in heaven and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sat on the throne,'" which is speaking of the Father, "and to the Lamb forever and ever." Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. So they are worshiping Jesus Christ. In the book of John, when Thomas fell down and said to Jesus, when he appeared to him after he hadn't been there, and he said, "Put your hand in my hand and your hand in my side," and he fell down in front of him and he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus didn't say, no, get up. I'm not your Lord and God. What did he do? He allowed him to worship him as Lord and God because he is Lord and God. The deity of Jesus Christ is essential. And I find it fascinating here that they worship a lamb, don't you? A lamb. And when someone doesn't take the word of God for what it really says about Jesus and who he is, and they sort of just have Jesus as their friend only. Many times, people in those conditions walk by feelings instead of by faith. They say, "Well, I feel like I know the Lord. I believe. I feel this. I feel that." I fear that some of those people are going to say, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Now, notice also, not only does he use the term Son of God, but he has eyes like a flame of fire. That's convicting, isn't it? He sees everything. Everything is naked and open before him in whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13 says. Everything is naked and open before him in whom we have to do. Boy, when I say things like this, it gets really quiet in here. He sees it. He sees it all. He sees and he knows, and we can't hide anything from him. His eyes can burn through anything, and he sees all things clearly. Notice also, he has feet like brass. Now, brass is a metal of judgment, and not only does the Lord see it all, but he has the right and the authority to judge all. He judges by what he sees and brings the holiness of heaven to each situation. We need to see this view of Jesus Christ, that he is in his deity, the Son of God, that he is the one who sees and knows all, and he is the one who judges. You see, what I think, I believe, has happened to this church of Thyatira is they lost their fear of the judgment of the Lord, which is an unhealthy thing. We should never lose the fear of the Lord. It brings the fear of the Lord into our life when we consider that he can judge us. We need to realize the Bible is a straight line of truth, and in order to resist temptation, we have to be ones who adhere to what it says. And it produces holiness in our life. Holiness is that which is sets us apart. It produces a place with a holy life, and we need holiness within the church today. And this is what Jesus is addressing in this church at Thyatira. We, listen, folks, we are called to holiness. That's what God's called us to. And we live in a society that is constantly barraging us with immorality, with impurity, with adultery, with fornication. And it's in the church. The statistics are high in the church of these things. Men who are in pornography, women who are in wrong relationships, people who are living together. These things ought not to be so. This is not holiness. Holiness is to be set apart. And so Jesus then, he goes into the condition of the church, and he says here in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, patience, and the last works are more than the first. He says, I know completely, Jesus says. I understand your works, your religious activity, your labor, your service. That's where we get our word deacon from. There were people who not only did they serve the Lord, but they served one another. And the idea is that this love they had was a genuine love for one another, where they loved God and they loved each other, and their service was toward one another. And they had faith. They had a good theology. They believed in God the Father. They believed in Christ the Son. They believed in the Holy Spirit. They believed in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the power of God. They believed the creed that we just sang today. These guys were, if you read just this, you'd think, this is a solid church. This is a great church. I'd want to attend this church, wouldn't you, as you read this? They were a faithful church. They were faithful in their service. What does it mean, by the way, to be faithful in your service? Can I just give it to you simply? If you sign up, show up. And if that's you right now and you're sitting here feeling guilty, don't feel guilty. Just show up next time. These guys were faithful. They had faith. They had patience. So we have the good. Jesus says, hey, these are the good. But then we have the bad within this church. He says, nevertheless, I have these few things against you. You know, you kind of wish again that those words were not in the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. He says, you allow this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, Jezebel, was this a real person? Is this a real woman named Jezebel? I don't know about you, but I've never met a woman named Jezebel. In fact, I've never dedicated a baby named Jezebel. I don't recommend you name your baby, oh, look at that little Jezebel. Isn't she so cute? You know, it'd be like naming a kid Judas. You know, you'd be like, oh, what's your baby's name? Traitor? No, you don't think that's not what we do these days. That's not the way we look at these things. And so I don't really think her name was literally Jezebel. I think what's being said here is Jesus is saying she had a Jezebel kind of spirit. She was like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And notice she's one who called herself a prophetess. Doesn't say anybody else called her a prophetess. And by the way, a prophetess is a normal, there's nothing wrong with a prophetess. We know that Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. I don't know how that would have gone for them, you know, as they got to be teenagers, you know, and they're prophetesses. Dad, I know you're doing this. I know you're thinking this, Dad, but that's not true, you know, kind of thing. But she's one who called herself a prophetess. And she's likened unto the Jezebel of the Old Testament, I believe. And speaking, if you think of that story, that's the wife of Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel were married, and they were the king and the queen of the northern kingdom of Judah. And they were the most wicked of all the wicked kings, and they had all wicked kings in that kingdom. So think about that. These are the wickedest of the wicked. You think of the wicked witch of the West? She was nothing compared to these guys. And they were ones who tried to kill the prophets. And during their reign, the northern kingdom went to its lowest point, and they caused havoc. In fact, you might remember they even caused Elijah, the great prophet of God, who had just taken on 450 prophets of Baal. He had wiped them all out and killed them all. And then he heard that Jezebel was after him, and he ran like a baby. She was a heavy, heavy woman. And she does two things here. She teaches and seduces them into sexual immorality. Now, again, I want you to picture this for a moment. You have that young Christian, a guy gets saved, a woman gets saved, they come to the church, they're like, I'm convicted, I don't want to be a part of these crazy things within these guilds anymore, I don't want to be a part of this stuff, I'm going to make a stand for the Lord. And she says, no, it's okay. It's okay with God. I'm a prophetess. It's okay with God if you're involved in sexual immorality. She seduces them. She spiritually seduces people into the thought process that sexual immorality is okay within Christianity. Do we see anything like that happening today? There are whole denominations going down this road where they are opening the door towards sexual immorality and allowing it to be rampant within the church, and there's no question, there's no judgment about it. Don't stick your nose in my life. I can live how I want. And this is a form of what's called Gnosticism, which was a theology in the early church, a teaching in the early church that basically said, what you do with the physical body really doesn't matter. It's all about the spirit. And so you can do whatever you want physically. Just go ahead and have fun. It was a heresy. And these things are being repeated today. Many people claim to be Christians, and they live in sexual sin. And they say, when they come to us, don't judge me, man. Jesus and I are okay. You know, I've got my own relationship, and I've talked to the Lord about this, and he tells me it's okay. Can I tell you something? You are listening to a lie from Jezebel. You're listening to a lie from the same spirit that was leading Jezebel. It's a lie. It's not okay. Adulterers, fornicators, sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thus says the Lord. We can't play this game and think it's okay with God. And they can't compromise with the world and think that his blessing is upon them. And so on the outside, what we see is this picture of this church that looks really good on the outside. They've got it all together. They've got faith. They've got patience. They've got these things going on. And Jesus is speaking to a remnant within that church where they're truly right with him. But on the inside, they have these activities going on. And they didn't deal with this woman who somehow rose to a leadership position within the church, leading people astray into sexual sin, which tells me one more thing about the church of Thyatira, that it was a church that was very weak in leadership. They did not have spiritual leaders who would stand up to those who had an agenda. And listen, there are people who will come into our midst, and they have an agenda. They're trying to advance themselves. They're trying to push their doctrine. They're trying to push their hobby horse. And I will tell you, as your pastor and your lead, the other leaders in here, if we identify them, we will talk to them. If we know that they're trying to push an agenda, we will talk to them. We will rebuke them. We want to win them. We want to see them repent and change. But if they don't, they're not going to be welcome here because we want to protect you guys. That's our call. We want to keep you from being hurt by false teachers. And there are many false teachers. And in today's world, we've got this open plethora of door to false teaching because of the internet, because of podcasts, because of all the access we had. You can turn on a podcast and listen to a false teacher anytime you want to. And I at times have identified a few of them, and I'm not going to go through my list. I have a list that I believe that there's heresy out there. And I just would say to you, be wise, be a Berean, study the scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Don't take anybody's word for it. Study this thing out. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied these things to see if they be true. And we need to be ones who are wise paying attention to this because there are Jezebels, so to speak, who will come in. And it doesn't have to be a woman. And the second thing she did was she taught them that eating these things sacrificed to idols was okay with God. That, you know, it doesn't really matter. You can go to these parties. You can eat these food sacrificed to idols. And it doesn't matter that they even know you're doing it. It's all right. You're not going to ruin your witness. Don't worry about it. And this was dealt with in the early church in Acts chapter 16. When the Gentiles came into the church, This was one of the things that the apostles told the apostle Paul to pass on to the Gentiles, that they would abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled, and that would abstain from sexual immorality. He said, if you keep yourselves from these things, James said, you will do well. And Paul then addresses this same issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, all things are lawful for me, and not all things are helpful, and all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek its own, but each one and others' well-being. He said, eat what is sold, whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. So what he was saying is, there's meat sold in the meat market. You don't know if it's sacrificed to idols or it isn't sacrificed to idols. Don't worry about it. Buy it and eat it. That sounds contradictory to what we were just reading, doesn't it? So Paul goes on. And he says, if any of you who do not believe invites you to dinner, if those who do not believe invite you to dinner, you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. In other words, somebody puts a T-bone in front of you, you don't sit there and say, was this sacrificed to an idol? Because you're gonna ruin your witness and ability to talk to them. But then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. In other words, in this same picture with Thyatira, Paul's saying the same thing in regards to this in 1 Corinthians, where he is saying, for conscience sake, the earth is the Lord's and everything in its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? The point is this, you'll blow your witness if you eat it and they know you're eating food sacrificed to an idol. And in this environment that we're talking about in the book of Revelation in Thyatira, that's exactly what would have been happening. Now, how does this apply to us? We're not worried about food sacrificed to idols. I don't know anybody sacrificing their chicken to an idol and then giving it to you when you go over to their house today. You know, we don't see this. But there are other things that are applicable in our society. A lot of Christians feel the freedom to drink alcohol. And you know what? I have no problem with that if you're not getting drunk. The Bible's clear. It says don't get drunk. If you want to drink a glass of wine, you want to drink a beer, go ahead and do it. I don't believe leadership people ought to do it. And if you want to be in leadership, you shouldn't be doing that. But if you want to do that, fine. But we live in a culture that takes alcohol and parties with it. So when you go to your relatives and your friends and you hang out with them and you drink alcohol, you are saying you're just like them. Let's join the party. I want to caution you about that. I get accused of being legalistic about this thing, by the way. I've had people leave the church because they say, I don't like your stance on alcohol. Yeah, well, I don't like alcoholism. By the way, marijuana's coming down the pipe, so to speak. I didn't actually mean to say that, but you get the idea. It's already legal in Oregon and Colorado. There are marijuana dispensaries in New Jersey for medical purposes. And so, you know, we have this so-called freedom that people think they have. I'm going to smoke pot. And they say, well, I'm taking it for medicinal purposes. Oh, really? What's your disease? Well, you know, I'm a little stressed and I like to feel better. You see where this is going? And it's going to be even pressure toward us. And I've had even Christians come to me and say, do you think it's okay if I smoke pot? I say, do you think it's okay if you smoke pot? I mean, why are we asking these questions? How close to the edge can I get? It's kind of what you're saying. How far can I go and still be in the kingdom? Is that what you want? Straddling it? 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the kingdom? I don't know, man. I don't want to be like one of those Corinthian Christians who's just barely making it as though escaping through fire, you know, having their fire rear end burned up as they get to heaven, barely getting there. I don't want to be that. I want to have the Lord say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so we have the good, we have the bad here, and we have the ugly because they have no repentance. The Lord gave her, this Jezebel, to a chance to repent and to change, and she would not repent. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. It's important to realize that whenever the Lord judges, he has given ample time to repent. He always gives opportunity to repent. And it's the same message we've read over and over the last few weeks. The answer is repentance. God is long-suffering towards sinners. And if you don't know Christ today, he is giving you time to repent even now, today. There's an opportunity to repent. That's what the word repent means. It means turn around, change direction, head toward God. And if you're really religious, the hard thing with some people who are really religious is I got to get you unsaved before I get you saved. Because a lot of religious people think they're already okay. But religion never saved anybody. Being religious doesn't get you into the kingdom. It doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Any more than going into a garage would make you a car. You need to come to Christ. You need to be born again, Jesus said. You need regeneration. Unless you have regeneration, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. Argue with him, not with me, if you don't like it. And then we see the consequences, verse 22. He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Her well-perfumed bed of immorality becomes a sick bed. This is what happens with fornication and immorality. It's a place of sickness. I know a man who used to be a pastor for many years, and he's now living with the woman he committed adultery with, and he's a bitter and angry man, angry at the whole world. And it leads to great tribulation or great trouble in your life of any person or church that goes down this path. Any person that goes down this path of tolerance and involvement in these things, any church that goes down this path of tolerance and compromise. Now, it says the great tribulation. It says great tribulation here. Is it the great tribulation that we know about in the book of Revelation here? Is that what this is referring to? I'm not sure. Theologians argue over that point, but here's what I do know. We know that all apostate religion will end up in the great tribulation period. And there will be an apostate church that rises up as a one-world religious system in the tribulation period. And I believe that that is already being set in order today and being set up for that today. As we see the growth in ecumenicalism, as we see those who are trying to embrace Islam, Confucius, confusion, all that's supposed to come together. Hinduism, Christianity, Judaism, all the isms becoming one ism. World religionism. I don't know if that's what you call it, but you know what I mean. And you know, we read this and we look at this and we see there were those who were fallen into sexual sin and fallen into this immorality and this idolatry, this worship of idols. And what is our reaction when we see or hear someone has fallen? What's your reaction? What's my reaction? What should be our reaction? I remember when a close friend was caught in sexual sin, a pastor. And I'll tell you what it did for me. It caused me to fall on my knees in repentance and ask God to search my heart and search out my own sin. And brought me to a fear of the Lord. It produced a fear of the Lord that is sorely needed today. And when we read this section in this passage, it should bring us to a fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate sin. The Bible says that we are to fear the Lord in the sense of having an awe of God, a reverence of God. It's kind of like a father-son relationship. A father-child relationship. When my kids were young, they loved me, but they feared me. They had a fear of their father, but not a cowering fear of their father, an awe and respect of not wanting to do anything that would displease me. And that's what it is to fear the Lord. And when we fear the Lord and we have holiness in our life, we're the same person when people see us out here as we are at home. There's no difference. We're people of integrity, we're people of character, we're people of holiness, we're people of the fear of the Lord. And that's what God wants to produce in his church. And that's the message of the church of Thyatira, that there should be a fear of the Lord and a holiness and a purity that God calls us to. And look what he says in the next consequence, and it's heavy. I will kill her children with death. I mean, it's a redundancy there, isn't there? What other way do you kill but with death? But he says, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Jesus says he'll do this, and the meaning is the offspring of this teaching, Jesus says, I'm going to wipe it out. And every church will know about this. And all the people who see, he sees and he knows and he judges all. Jesus is the one who sees and knows and judges, and he will reveal this all to every single church. And when his judgment comes, it produces that awe of holiness, and it brings us to a place where we don't want to do anything that would displease the Lord. And then he says, and I'll give to each of one of you according to your works. Each of his judgments is fair. It's never more and never less than what it should be before God. Notice, though, then we see then the promises to the remnant. Look at verse 24. There's no burden. It says, now to you, I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. Look what he calls it. He calls it the depths of Satan. As they say, I will put on you no other burden. Jesus says, I'm not going to lay a burden on you guys, you remnant. And today is not a day to lay a burden on Christians. They already have a burden. We already have the burden. They're already burdened by the sin that's all around them. And we don't need to have a burden on us because he's already taken our judgment. Amen? If you know Christ, your judgment has been handled. It's been taken care of. The price has been paid. But he does tell them in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast onto what you have. What do they have? They have works. They have love. They have service. They have faith. They have patience. They have all the good things we mentioned. They have a relationship with Christ. And then he says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give him power over the nations, and he'll rule with an iron rod of iron, and he'll dash into pieces like the potter's vessels as I have received from my Father. The Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Listen, this is speaking about the millennial period. When Jesus rules in the millennial period, he will rule perfectly. There will never be an appeals court. There will never be any question about his judgment or his ruling. There will be no court of appeals. His judgments are righteous and true all the time. And listen, we will rule and reign with him. That's what the scripture says. We're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to have our own section to rule and reign. I don't know what it means exactly. You know, I know people have claimed Maui or Hawaii. They want that to be the place where they rule or reign. I'm going to Maui. I've heard a lot of pastors say that, so I guess that's already claimed. But how do we know that Maui is going to be nice then? Because the whole world's going to have been turned upside down. The tribulation period is going to change everything. For all we know, Hoboken might be the paradise. So if you want to claim Hoboken, you can have that if you like to. I want to rule and reign wherever the Lord wants me to. That's it. I don't care where it is, whether it's on this side of heaven or that side, whether it's now or the millennial period, I want to serve the Lord where he wants me to serve the Lord. That's the best place to be. And then he speaks not only of our role in serving him, but also of relationship. He says, I'll give you the morning star. And Jesus Christ is called the bright and morning star in Revelation 22:16. Jesus says to us, I am the bright and morning star. He says to us, I'll give you the morning star. I'll give you a relationship with me, and we're going to wake up that morning, if you will, on the other side on a bright new day in his presence. And those who overcome will awake with that star, and he's in the midst of it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Conclusion and application today, listen. Beware of false teachers and teaching that somehow give you, especially a license to sin. Because we need to be honest. Remember how our flesh is so naturally desires to excuse itself and do what we want, right? I mean, think about this. Again, take that young Christian who is struggling because they've been involved in sexual immorality. Now they become a Christian and they're trying to take a stand and they go and this Jezebel woman says, no, go ahead, have some fun. Beware of that. Beware of anything that would tell you that you can get away with stuff because after all, it's okay. It's just your flesh. Paul said, I buffet my flesh. I put it under. Our flesh doesn't need an excuse. It's already out of control. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man, that's what people say, well, I'm trusting my heart. Don't do it. The heart of man is exceedingly wicked. Who can know it? You have a wicked heart. You were born with it. It's not your fault. Even my little grandkids, as beautiful as they are, they're wicked. They have wicked hearts. And then we need to be aware of false teachers, and we need to make sure that the leadership of the church doesn't allow a woman like a Jezebel or that spirit to get in this role in this place, the weak leadership. This is how worldly ways get into our life, weak leadership. And it's not just in the church, but it's in the home. Because with weak leadership in the home, suddenly a video game gets in the home that you didn't pay attention to. Or something else becomes some sort of idol in the home, like a sports program, or a job or a career, or anything that can get a foothold in your life. Remember, an idol is anything that becomes more important to you than your relationship with God. And so these overcomers, Jesus says, I'm not going to put a burden on you. He calls them to a role of serving him in the kingdom, and he calls them to a relationship with him, and that's what he calls us to. It's the same message to each of these churches. Repent, change, and he will do a work in your lives. Ephesus, the importance of the first love relationship with Jesus. Smyrna, stay strong even when you're in persecution. Pergamos, no compromise. Thyatira, beware of worldly ways. Beware of corruption. May the Spirit speak. He who has an ear to hear.